The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 23. What you're about to hear are really the words of God from Him to you, that you would know Him, love Him, and obey Him for His glory. Let's read beginning in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of Yahweh in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bazez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us. For nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And then there was a terror in the camp. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders were terrified, and the earth quaked, and it became a great terror of God. And the watchmen of Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone out from us." And when they'd counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, it is not due to our deserving that we take your name on our lips, but only because you in grace have made us your people. You in grace have invited us to take your name to call on it with the promise that you answer your people. And so, Lord, we call. We call and we ask that you would work in our hearts today. You've told us in your word that it is your will that we would be sanctified. And so we pray with boldness, sanctify us, your people, today. You've shown us in your word that your desire is that we would be made more into the likeness and the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask of you to accomplish that today. By word and by your spirit and all the means of grace which you have given, please make us into a different people. A people whose heart belongs to you and you only. A people whose delight is in your law. And who cherish obedience. Lord, we confess readily in your presence, these things are not natural to us. But by your spirit it is possible. So work among us, we pray, as you have taught us to pray that your will would be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. So please bring us into conformity. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, it's often the case that the world, and even to some degree the church, views everyone around them as kind of fitting into one of two categories. People who have faith and people who don't. They would look at just the broader spectrum of society and say, yeah, there's those people who are driven by faith and they're full of faith, or they want faith, or they say they have faith. And then there's like the rest of the world that's normal. My argument would be like that's really not a good reflection of what reality is. Everyone has faith. The real question is, what do you have faith in? If faith is knowledge of something and then conviction that that thing is true and then a living of a life that then entrusts itself to that thing known and convinced it is true, well, then everyone has faith. So whether it's faith in science or faith in experience or faith in tradition or as Christians, faith in our God, everyone has faith. Another aspect of it is that the church in some of its broader fringes would say, well, here's the only thing that really truly matters is that you have faith. And whatever you believe, like, man, really believe it. And there's this idea that faith in and of itself has inherent value. That as long as you believe what you believe and you own it with all that you are, well, that's what really matters. That's utterly nonsense, isn't it? You could be convinced that a lie is truth. You could know it. You could be convinced of it. You could entrust your life to it. But at the end of the day, does that do you any good whatsoever? No, faith in a bad thing's actually not good at all. So the question isn't, do you have faith or do you not have faith? The question isn't like, do you believe in whatever hard enough and faith in and of itself inherently is good? Now, the bigger question is, what do you have faith in? Now, as Christians, our faith, the one that we know and is we're convinced is true, and the one we entrust our life to, it is God himself. As Christians, we do not have ourselves as that center foundation of what we have faith in. Now, the world's default is pretty much that. There's one foundation to their life, and that is self. Now, as Christians, we say, you know what? Man, I am a horrible person to have faith in. I change all the time, and I'm foolish and chase after the wrong things. We need faith in someone who, well, doesn't change, someone who isn't foolish, and one that isn't limited by power, and clearly that would be God. And so when we talk of faith, specifically Christian faith, what we're talking about is a faith that clings on to the God who cannot be hindered. That's what we believe as Christians. We say our whole life is bent and aimed at this one God. And you know what? If he's not true, our whole life is undone. But man, we believe that he is. That he helps those who are his, and that nothing can stand in his way. And that's that main idea we want to consider with our time before God's word this afternoon. I almost said it again. This afternoon, we want to consider a faith that clings to God, the God who cannot be hindered. We want to look at it under three headings today. We want to consider first a faith that doesn't just sit around. We'll see this in verses 1 through 5. We've been tracking Saul in his early aspects of his kinghood from when he was anointed or chosen in 8 and then anointed and then some early difficulties and then some early victories. And we saw in the last chapter that his first of three really bad mistakes was shown to us in chapter 13. And as chapter 14 opens up, it's almost like we're reliving history in like just one span of a chapter. This chapter opens up with Jonathan, Saul's son, not content to sit idly by. And you remember last time he went out and he took over a garrison and it caused the Philistines to rally and to marshal armies that were greater than the sea. And you can imagine Saul having a conversation with his son that goes something like this: "Stop causing problems for me. You're making me look bad in front of the rest of the nation." Jonathan, I wish, there are a few people in the Bible that I wish we had more information on. Jonathan's one of them. What I'd have given to see him as king instead of his dad, but he did not have that. But he is shown to us as this man who had kind of every excuse to be terrible. I mean, just look at his dad and look at the circumstances he grew up in. And yet, what do we find again and again and again in Jonathan? A faith that isn't satisfied to be idle. And so what is this? How does this chapter open up? What it opens up kind of the very same way chapter 13 did. And Jonathan, son of Saul, went out with one other guy, and they go and they pick a fight with a Philistine garrison. And look at the end of verse 1. Here's the key difference between 14 and 15, or chapter 14 and 13. But he did not tell his father. Now all the kids are like, "See, it's biblical." No, it's not. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. What we're finding, what's described in verse 1 is black ops. You know it's true. Jonathan says, "We're not cleared for a mission, although we're going to go get some anyway." And so Jonathan, not happy to go out, his faith won't allow him to sit idly by. His trust in what God has commanded him, it's not happy. Like, "Well, I know God said, but man, you know what? It's just not the time or the place, not convenient right now." No way is Jonathan's faith satisfied to sit around. He knows his God has commanded them to clear the land of the Philistines and the Canaanites. And so he's doing it with an army behind him or not. He is a man full of faith, and he's willing to run the risk of getting in trouble or getting killed. And his active faith that is insatiable is contrasted with someone else in the story. Verse 2, "And Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah," and the ESV says by a pomegranate cave. Another way, it basically just says by the pomegranate. Was it a cave or was it a tree? I don't know. But Saul's perfectly happy to chill under a fruit tree and do nothing. Do you see the comparison between the two? One man full of faith in what his God can do and will do through them and just wants to be faithful with who he is and what he has been given. And here's the leader of Israel, happy to sit on his behind doing nothing. And not only is he happy to just sit around, look at who he's hanging out with. Verse 3. You might say, "I don't know who Ahijah is, and I don't know why you would ever name a kid Ahitub." But who's the next name? Ichabod. Oh, we've run into him before. And in fact, he goes on to say, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, it's like he wants you having chapter 4 playing through your mind, because so much of the same thing's going to happen. Here's a rejected king hanging out with a rejected line of priests, and all of them are happy to do nothing. All of them are happy to not be the church militant, but to be the church content. All of them are happy to sit idly by, hoping that things just magically take care of themselves. You know, real faith isn't happy to do that. Real faith looks like verse 1. A zeal for God that then works its way out through actions for God. I don't see faith in chapter or verse 2 or 3. I see inactivity, and inactivity loves company. And it loves the wrong type of company. And so a rejected king hanging out with a rejected priestly line, doing absolutely nothing for God or for God's kingdom. They're thick as thieves in these verses. And then look at verses 3 and 4, or excuse me, 4 and 5, or the end of 3, excuse me. They didn't know Jonathan had gone out. Verse 4, within the passage by which Jonathan sought to go over the Philistine garrison, there was this rocky crag. So Jonathan sneaks out from the camp. He's not seen by the watchman, who isn't the greatest watchman we've ever run into, but he's not seen. And the only way to get like the sneak attack on these guys is through from one rocky cliff down into a precipice and then up the other rocky cliff. And they have names. The first one is called Bozes, which means slippery. When you are going down a rocky cliff and its name is Slippery, not great. The next one, Sinet, means thorny. So one is like, break your neck. The other one is like, cut you up. Both of these bad. But does Jonathan care? No. You can imagine Jonathan going out there with his armor bearer and be like, man, that is steeper than I remember. And those bushes are going to cut us up. Not today. They would see the obstacle and dissuade them. No. Faith looks at the obstacles and says, rather than like complaining, it says, they'll never see it coming. Faith is able to see those obstacles and say, you know what? I'm going to do it anyway. And in here, you know what's going to be awesome? God will get all the glory and not me. Man, if it was easy, folks might have thought I'd done it all by my lonesome. But when major obstacles are in the way, faith smiles and says, good, let's see what God does. That's the heart of faith. Now, if faith is anchored in you or if faith is anchored in me, faith would look at Bozes and be like, nah, I'm cool. It would look at the thorny pass and be like, nah, I don't think I got it in me. That's not what faith is anchored in, is it? Faith is anchored in the God who cannot be thwarted. Faith is anchored in the God who cannot fail. And so there's every reason for confidence, not in oneself, but in the God that you serve. There's just so many reasons why we do not excel in the Christian life, is because we keep looking at ourselves to be like, all right, do I have the right stuff? Wrong question. Who is God and what has he afforded his people? Now ask that same question. With Jonathan, those rocky crags, no problem. Perilous precipice, ain't no thing. He's headed right into battle. His dad and all of his friends can hang out at the pomegranate tree, but he's going to go down these cliffs and up again, and they don't see them as obstacles. They see them as opportunities for God to show just how strong he is. Secondly, we want to consider a God who can't be hindered. Look at verse 6. You might think that this faith of Jonathan is quite presumptuous, going off into dangerous places and risking his life and the life of his armor bearer. Well, look at verse 6. He says to the young man, his armor bearer, come and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us. You might say, well, I thought you said Jonathan was a man of faith. Here it looks like he's doubting. No, I don't think he's doubting at all. I don't think he's questioning God or God's character or God's power. Faith isn't presumptuous as to knowing exactly what God will do, but faith is confident about what God is able to do. And so Jonathan didn't know because it wasn't revealed to him through Scripture. There are some things that we can pray knowing, man, this is God's will. One of them is our sanctification. God's told us in his word, it's my will, you be sanctified. Excellent. We know it. There are other things in life, like when we pray for people who are sick. I don't know if God will heal them. Faith isn't tasked with knowing that. What faith is tasked with is knowing, like, I know the God who can heal. And so rather than naming it and claiming it or anything foolish like that, what we say is like, oh God, you can do it. Would you do it? And would you give us the faith to follow you and trust you? Either way, this shakes out. Because one of the things that faith says in its praying, when you pray for any difficulty, someone is sick or someone is in trouble or someone is going through a grievous trial, when we pray, God, would you heal? It's a statement of our belief that he is able with regards to power. But there's another aspect of faith, and that is that we trust that God is all wise. And so maybe the answer to the question or to our request, Lord, would you heal? It might be no. Faith then doesn't walk away and say, God has failed me. Faith says, I know and trust that you are wiser than me. And Lord, if this is the portion you have, praise be your name. When you pray in the midst of a trial, Lord, cause this season of difficulty or weakness to end. And it doesn't. Faith says, I trust that the Lord is not just all powerful, but that he's all wise too. Jonathan here expresses both simultaneously. It might be that God will work for us. Now look at the confession of how strong Jonathan believes God to be. Look at the end of verse 6. For nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving. That is the central point of this whole story. We could get lost in all the details of like, why is Saul hanging out with those people? And why are people coming out of caves and holes in the end? We could get lost in all those details. Do not lose this central point. Nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving. That is not just the theme of this chapter. That might just be the theme of the Bible. Nothing can hinder God from saving. Nothing. Nobody. No enemies, foreign or domestic. Me or other people than me can stop God from saving. And that is the main point of this whole story. And really, I think you could make a case that it is the main theme of the Bible, or is at least in running for the main theme of the Bible. No one can hinder God. And so Jonathan's not, his faith isn't presumptuous, saying, I know exactly what God will do. No, his faith says God can do it, and he's wise, and so he might or he might not, and we should be cool with either, but this I know, if he doesn't do it, it's not because he was too weak. It wasn't like God really wanted to save Israel, but man, those Philistines just had too many guys. That's not it at all. Jonathan's faith is actually founded purely on the character of God, saying, you know what? God is in the heavens and he can do all that he pleases. He doesn't need to go up the chain of command for permission. He doesn't have to see if he has all the appropriate resources. He has all within him to do whatever he wants. Let's see what God has. And as Jonathan says this to his armor bearer, look at verse 7. And his armor bearer, so there's this dialogue halfway down slippery slope, and they're talking, because you know the armor bearer's looking concerned, like, what are we doing? And Jonathan tells him, like, God can't be beaten. Let's go see what happens. And he tells his armor bearer, we're going to go pick a fight with a whole garrison. And there's two of them. And his armor bearer, instead of saying like, bro, we need to rethink this. Look what he says in verse 7. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Now, if you aren't careful, you might believe that that is similar to the theme of every Disney horrible movie. You know, parents, you know this. Any movie that tells your children, follow their hearts. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow that thing. But this dude is not saying that. This guy is saying essentially, I know it gets lost in translation a little bit, but it would go something like what the Marines would say one to another, like, let's go get some. That's what he's saying to Jonathan. Now, every dude needs a dude like this in his life. Every guy needs that one guy who, when you're like, let's go pick a fight with the garrison, he's like, mm-hmm. Jonathan has that guy. Dads, especially dads with daughters, you need dudes like this. You do. It's true. And so he's got his friend with him, and look, they're both full of faith. His armor bearer's not like, you're on your own, cuz. Like, no, he goes with him into the battle, and he tells him, not just like, I'm begrudgingly going with you, I'm going but complaining. Look at what he says, behold, I'm with you, heart and soul. This is a brother. This is what we need in our lives, are friends like this. Not friends like Ahijah and Ahitub, Ichabod's offspring. No, you need armor bearers who are willing to go out and pick a fight with you. That's the kind of brethren you need around you. Not people who are happy to sit idly by. You need people who are willing to fight right alongside of you in the Christian faith. Isn't that what the church is? Brothers and sisters, who when you tell them, like, I'm picking a fight with the world today, and the flesh and the devil, excellent, I'm with you. Let's do this together. That's what we need as the church. And so they go on together, heart and soul. Verse 8, they go down the cliff, they go up the cliff, and then as they're climbing up Thorny Pass, Jonathan decides to keep having this conversation. And he says, here's what we're going to do to discern what God's going to do. If we like call out to them, and they're like, hey, we're coming down to you, like, stay put. This is not the day to pick a fight with them. But if they say, come on up here, we'll take it as God showing us that we should do that. Now, look at how they're putting this test so they would know God's will. That's really what they want to know, is God's will for that day's battle. And look at verse 11. They show themselves to the garrison. At that point, there's no turning back. Like, up until that moment where they didn't know you were there, you could abort the mission. No, once you call out and show yourself to a whole garrison, like, you're invested. And look at what the Philistines say. Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. You might say, that is an odd thing for someone to say, even if you are a Philistine. Well, it actually has its roots in the last chapter. If you remember, verse 6 of chapter 13, and when the men of Israel saw they were in trouble from the Philistines, they hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. They turn into like moles and gophers at this point. The Philistines saw that. They saw an army go from 3,000 down to 600. And they knew some of those guys swam across the Jordan, and the rest were burrowing underground, finding like hollows under rocks to hide in. And they're actually throwing in Jonathan's face just how cowardly he and his kinsmen are. They're actually throwing in their face, like, you guys don't have any fight in you. We've seen you before. Y'all hide when danger comes. Jonathan is not dissuaded. The men of the garrison, verse 12, call to Jonathan and say, come on up here, we'll show you a thing. The idea is like what you would say to like a little kid, like, hey, I'll teach you something. Come up here. And they're trying to pick a fight with Jonathan. Now look at Jonathan's response at the second half of verse 12. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel. I absolutely love this story. Jonathan hears them say, like, come up here and say that to our face. Put your money where your mouth is, Jonathan. And Jonathan looks to his armor bearer and says, you're on my six. Let's go. Goes up the hill, picks a fight with them. And verse 13 says, so their hands and feet, this is a full-scale scramble all the way up to the top. And they fall before Jonathan, and his buddy finishes them off after Jonathan keeps going. Verse 14, they kill 20 guys in the span of a half furrow's length in an acre. You're like, how long is that? Not long. I don't know how far exactly, but the idea, and it's a pun in English as well as maybe in Hebrew, like he plowed through those guys, literally and maybe figuratively too. And you would look at that and say, man, Jonathan must have been like a samurai. No, Jonathan's God is caring for Jonathan. Jonathan's God is protecting his people, and this faith that is working its way out in a stunning way by these two guys who had the audacity to trust that their God was stronger than a garrison, they're winning. They're actually like succeeding, and by the end of this interaction, 20 guys are dead. And I'm sure Jonathan and his friend are tired, but they're following their God. They're not content to stay put. They're not content to be idle. They're not content to be comfortable. They know that they're called to be the church militant, so that's what they're going to do. Now, this sparks not the greatest response if you're looking at it from Saul's perspective. Look at verse 15. The way that the ESV and the NASB translate it, there is a bit of a, there's a theme that happens three different times in this one verse, and they don't quite grab it all, but this word terror shows up three different times in one verse. Verse 15, and there was a terror in the camp and in the field and among the people and the garrison, even the raiders were, same word, terrified. A terror came upon the whole garrison and all of the raiders, and the earth quaked, and there became a great terror, and you should have a note saying down in the margin, of God. Who is the one working the terror among the enemies of Israel? Is it Jonathan? Is it his armor bearer? Were they like huge dudes who struck fear into people? No. God is at work among the enemies of his people, and he is bringing this upon them. Now, there is no explanation for this by human standards other than God. I mean, the simple answer is this. God is working for his people. Jonathan was right in verse 6. No one can hinder Yahweh. Nobody. And you're seeing his faith before the battle of who and what God is, and his trust that no one could stop God. And now you're actually in verse 15 seeing that played out as true yet again. Nobody can stop Yahweh. That should fill Yahweh's people with so much courage. Not because of who they are. It's not like Jonathan and his armor bearer looked in the mirror that day and were like, man, we're some bad dudes. No. They knew their God couldn't be stopped. You know, the problem with us so often as Christians is we keep looking at ourselves for confidence. We keep looking in the mirror for some sort of verification that today's going to be a great day where we'll see victory. I will never find a legitimate source of confidence if I just keep looking at me. But if I see by faith, if I look to God, oh man, he can't be hindered. Not back then and not right now. And so this, thirdly, we want to consider a salvation that only God can work. Look at verse 16 through 23. The watchman wakes up And he looks out and he sees the dispersion. So I don't know what he was doing this entire time when the prince and the prince's buddy sneak outside underneath the wire. But he finally decides that he'll do his job. And he looks and he sees the multitude dispersing. And in verse 17, Paul says, let's count everybody. It won't take long because there's not many of us left who haven't hidden or swam away. And so they find out that Jonathan's gone. I wonder if he said, this is just like my sanctified more or less imagination. I wonder if he said, count everybody. Start with Jonathan's tent. Because it wasn't that long ago he did the very same thing. I think they knew who to go check. You know those guys at work that aren't really eager to get work done? You don't have to check on them. Go check on the one guy's tent who's in. He is really going to go get some. See if he's here. The count doesn't take very long. They come back and say, yep, he's done it again. And so what we then see in verse 18, it's like chapter 4 is on replay. Like, I've seen this movie, and it wasn't good the first time. Remember, they go out against the Philistines, and it's not looking good. So what do? They say, bring the ark out here, and it's like this lucky charm or this totem thing, and it'll be good luck for us. Saul says, go get the ark. Hurry up. Something's happening that's weird. And so they bring the ark out, and as they're watching what happens, what may have probably looked like an attack from the Philistines at first, they're realizing, like, wait, they're not fighting us. They're fighting each other. So he calls for the priests of the priestly line that's already been rejected. So bad idea and another bad idea. He says, bring the ark here. And verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said, withdraw your hand. You're like, oh, your hand from what? There's argument, is he carrying the ark, or is he doing something like where he thinks he can invoke the power of the ephod that's with him? They're not looking to the Lord in this case. They're trying to have all the furniture of religion, but not the substance of religion. They're trying to have something that looks kind of like faith, but we've seen from them hanging out and happy to sit still that they don't really have that faith. And they are surprised, again, here's the lack of faith, to see God working chaos among the Philistines. Question, why would that surprise them? Wasn't it just like a couple of chapters ago where God thundered from heaven? It threw them into disarray. They got wiped out mostly by each other, and then they just came in and mopped up cleanup. How quickly unbelief forgets what God has done. I mean, isn't that the same thing in our life? The Lord brings us through a trial, and we're like, I'm never going to doubt him again. 8 minutes later, I have forgotten what God has done. Real faith says what Psalm 103 says, forget not all of his benefits. Real faith says, soul, you're forgetful. Remember what God has done for you. And use that for courage moving forward. God, faith says, like, why would God have brought me this far, washed me of all my sin, died for me, raised for me, ascended for me, regenerated my dead soul, brought me to life, gave me the Spirit and gifts, to fail me now? No, he won't fail. He's committed. His word actually promises that he began the work. He'll finish it. And everything in between will be his. May I can go forward with confidence, not in myself, but in God. And so as Saul, just kind of groping for answers, you see a really ironic, odd scene unfolding for us. So Saul can't even recognize an attack from them attacking themselves. He brings up the ark as some kind of good luck thing. They realize that's probably not a good idea. And so they just kind of sit and watch for a little bit. And then look what happens in verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. They realize they're fighting themselves. This is a golden opportunity. Let's go into battle. And so verse 20 could be called the charge of the Quakers. If you remember the last time we saw this group of people, it said, yeah, they're there, but they were shaking in their boots. So the charge of the Quakers goes into battle. And then verse 21, I mean, you're meant to laugh, I think, a little bit. Verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines, read it slow, before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they turned. Who are these guys? There were Hebrews that were willing to sell their services militarily to the Philistines and fought alongside of them. Traitors. Turncoats. The guys who were cowards and said, you know what, we don't want to be on the losing side of this. We picked they're bandwagon guys. These guys show up late in the football season to whatever team is winning. Same thing happened here. They're like, you know what? There's more Philistines in the sand of the sea. We'll fight with them. Even the traitors among the Philistines are stirred up to some form of courage, and they turn on the Philistines. God uses even this against the Philistines. And look at verse 22. Likewise, the men of Israel had hidden themselves in the hills of Ephraim. The gophers and the moles rally. All of a sudden, these guys who are hiding in rocks hear something, look out, like, oh man, we could win this. They go out. Even those guys have some form of courage. And so you have everything from mercenaries, Quakers, and moles. It's all happening in these few verses. And you might be tempted to think, because you forgot about verse 6, like, man, what a crazy, weird battle story. Everyone just like got courage all of a sudden and they won. That would be if you forgot verse 6, and the writer, knowing that that is our propensity, gives us verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day. Did it look like that to human eyes? Probably not. Unless he had eyes of faith to really see what was going on. Did it look like it was just a weird fluke? Yeah, probably did. But the people of faith know better. And they know that God is the one and the only one who works salvation for his people. And that sometimes he does it through the most unexpected means. Sometimes the help that God sends comes from the strangest places. And yet at the end of the day, who is the one who works salvation for Israel? It's only God. It wasn't like the people who hid in rocks were all of a sudden really good at combat. It wasn't like those who were mercenaries all of a sudden were like super patriotic. It wasn't like those who were shaking in their boots with Saul read a motivational book that got them dialed in and focused. God worked. And he worked in spite of the folly of the people involved in the story. There's nothing about this army that is even remotely desirable, except for maybe Jonathan. I like Jonathan. But his armor bearer. Everyone else, I could do without them. But God is working here in the lives of his people. Now, you might say, like, well, hold on a second. How did they go in and destroy the armies of the Philistines? I read chapter 13 super carefully. It said in verse 19 and 20, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords and spears. Verse 22, so on that day of battle, you can't forget this, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So question, how did they win the battle? The answer is actually in the text. Verse 20, and every... Oh, there's swords involved. Philistine sword. was against his fellow. And there was a great confusion. Do you think if Israel had taken stock of their inventory that day, they'd gone to the munitions tent and were like, farming equipment, great. We're really going to win. No, you know what they would have done? They would have said, like, we don't have any spears or swords because the Philistines won't let us. And for some reason, we listened to the government that said, lay down your weapons, and we did. And so they have no swords or spears. How are you supposed to? I mean, they should have looked in the mirror and been like, this is a bad idea. God did not need Israel to have swords. He would provide them with them. And so what they're doing is he turns the Philistine sword against the other Philistines. And then as obviously now there are two free swords laying on the battlefield. And suddenly Israel is supplied with weapons. They would not have thought in all of their battles, this was not like a strategy that the generals had. They're like, all right, we're going to pretend like we don't have. No, God's doing this. And if the people of God had looked to themselves for confidence, they would have no grounds for confidence. If they'd looked at God and said, you know what? I don't know how he'll supply swords, if I'm honest. But I know that if we need them, we'll have them. And if we don't, he'll figure it out some other way. Maybe he'll thunder from heaven again like he did last time. That was awesome. He used it. Now, I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to take a big step, well, not a medium step back from this text and say, let's consider the basics of what we have here. Nothing can hinder God from saving, verse 6. And he turns the enemy's sword against the enemy. You know, that's probably just like the one thing that happens in this story, fluky, and doesn't happen ever again, right? Does God ever have, the propensity to turn the enemy's weapons against the enemy? What was the greatest enemy that waged war on the people of God? You might say, well, death. Yeah, maybe death. Sin and the death that resulted from that. Did God turn death against death? He did. He did when Christ laid down his life and through death destroyed death and the power of death. He showed you back in 1 Samuel he could do it. He showed you all the way back here, nothing can stop me, and I love using the enemy's weapons against them. Has anything changed, Christian? Has anything changed in the nature of your God and how he delights to show the strength of his arm, turning back even against your enemy, the weapons that they have against them? Isn't that what we are here to celebrate this afternoon in the Lord's Supper? That nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving his people. Isn't that the message of the bread and the cup before us today? Nothing can get in God's way. And you might say, well, but my sin was in the way. And it was armed to the teeth. The wrath of God was in my way. And I had no, give me an eternity to deal with it. And I cannot exhaust it. I have nothing in and of myself, no weapons that I can wage against sin, against death, against wrath, against any of that. Did that stop God from saving you, his people? No, it didn't. No, in fact, he delighted to turn those enemies' weapons right back on them. We declare when we take the bread and the cup together as a church family united to the Lord Jesus Christ and in union with each other, we declare exactly what verse 6 says. Nothing, not my sin, not even God's wrath, can hinder Yahweh from saving me. Amen. And he gets all the praise for that. He gets all the praise and all the thanksgiving because he alone has worked when we were hiding from sin, running from sin, fleeing from sin, shaking in our boots about the wrath of God towards our sin. It was then that he turned the enemy back on itself and said, lest you forget, nothing can hinder me from saving you. We celebrate that. That is a joyful reminder. When we take it together as a church family, when we hold the bread and the cup aloft, we say, nothing can hinder God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you and you only the praise for what you and you only have done. Praise be your name that nothing can hinder you. Praise be our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went out and picked a fight with our enemy. Surely you can save by many or few, and in salvation you have saved by the one Lord Jesus Christ. May we treasure him in our hearts, may we worship him, and may we obey him. What a joy it is for him to be our king and for us to be his people. We pray that we would have faith in him and in him only. We ask this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.